So how is your prayer life? I didn't say your love life. I said, how is your prayer life? That's the kind of thing that we're thinking about this morning. And also, how is our church prayer life? That's another big question which we have to try and think about and ask or find answers to. And this parable which we have this morning, which Mark read to us, is all about prayer. So we're thinking about our own personal prayer life, and we're also thinking about our church prayer life as we gather together and pray to God together as a church fellowship. Also in this parable, we see a little bit of what God is like. So our prayer life features, and what God is like comes up as well. And we're also told something in this parable about ourselves, what we are like. So what is our prayer life like? What is God like? And what are we like? We ourselves. So the parable Jesus told is a very simple one. And it makes me feel that Jesus was a very keen observer of life around him. Of course, he grew up in Nazareth as a boy, and as a boy, he was obviously keenly thinking about looking at what was happening to people and situations which arose. He was a very keen observer of what was going on around him. If you read through the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you will find Jesus talking about ordinary things, ordinary situations which were happening at that particular time in his life. He talks about birds, the sparrows. He talks about seeds. He talks about flowers, the lilies of the field. He talks about grass. He talks about yeast. He talks about treasure in a field. He talks about people. He's obviously observing and looking and understanding what's going on around him as he lived in Nazareth as a boy and as he walked the streets and villages and towns and cities of Palestine. And so what we have before us this morning is a little story which Jesus told of the man at midnight. This may actually have happened. And certainly it was very much against the culture of the day for somebody who received a visitor to his home and had no food to give to him. This was an extreme embarrassment because people were very hospitable in that part of the world and still are today, I understand. And so if somebody comes to your house and you haven't got the wherewithal to set before them or the food to give to them, it was a very extreme and embarrassing situation in those days. If Jesus had been here and now, he probably would have told a very different kind of story, but with the same emphasis. For instance, the whole family are going on holiday. Dad says to the children, who are super excited about going on holiday, we're leaving home at midnight, children. Midnight, they said. Oh, we can't sleep tonight. We won't be able to go to bed tonight because we're leaving at midnight. And we're leaving at midnight by car for the airport to get there in good time, Dad says. And then, of course, the minutes go by slowly for the children. But parents have got it all together, they think. And time has come for them to leave by car for the airport at the midnight hour. Dad has the luggage in the car and he says, we've got the passports, we've got the tickets, everything, we've got everything we need. Everybody in the car now. It's time for us to go. Seatbelts on. Everything ready. And Dad turns the key in the ignition and nothing happens. Panic stations. We've got to get to the airport to catch our plane, to go on holiday. The car won't go. What can we do? I've got a mate down the road, he says. He'll help me. I'll give him a buzz. My mate down the road, he will help me. And so he gets on the phone to his mate down the road. A sleepy voice says, "What's that? You want me to help you?" "No, it's midnight, man. We're all asleep in our house. I can't come. Try somebody else." So he puts the phone down or presses the right button and turns off his phone. And the phone goes again. "Mate," he says, "you're my mate. I need you. Please come and help me." "No," he says, "I'm not coming." And presses the off button on his phone. Phone goes again. "Look," he says, "we're all asleep in this house. You want me to get up and come and help you?" "Why," he says, "if you keep phoning like this, you'll wake the children up. And if you wake the baby up, well, that'll be the end. That'll be the end of our night's sleep." And so he says, "All right, then. I'll come and help you. But I'm not coming here to help you because I'm your mate and you're my mate. I'm coming because you keep on phoning and won't give up." And so he comes and gets out his car and rings the jump leads. And the family go off to their holiday and everything works out well in the end. That's the kind of modern pitch to an old story which Jesus gave. Now, the first thing I want us to learn this morning is that God is a generous God. He is not like the mate down the road who very reluctantly yielded to the pressure which his mate had put upon him to come and help him. God is not a reluctant God. God is a generous God. He loves and longs to have us talk with him. He knows us intimately and fully. He knows what's going on in your life this morning. He knows what goes on in your mind this morning. He knows all your circumstances, and he knows each one individually and personally. He knows us and is able to give good gifts to us. That's what the parable says. That was Jesus' application of the story which he told. God is a generous God, and he is able to give good things to us. I think that's what the other gospel indicates. God can give us good things and does give us good things. And one of those good things is the person, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a very good gift which he can give to us. For instance, thinking about God being a generous and not a reluctant God and a good God, James chapter 1 verse 5, we read about God is a generous God. That's where we find it from, as well as in the parable. And in verse 17 of James, we are told, whatever is good and perfect, whatever is good and perfect comes down from God. Everything which is good and perfect comes from him. And he is the unchanging God, the Father of lights, with whom who gives us good and perfect things. Snakes and scorpions were in the parable, weren't they? Or in the application which Jesus makes to the parable. Snakes and scorpions are bad. But eggs and fish are good. You find that in the application which Jesus makes. So in the matter of prayer, we are to ask for good things and trust God knows what is good for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that in all things God works things together for our good, for the good of those who know him and who trust him, who are the called according to his plan and purpose. So God knows what is good for his children in body, soul, and mind. So ask, ask, ask. Knock, knock, knock. Seek, and you will find. That's the first thing we're learning this morning, that God is a good and generous God. The second thing we're thinking about this morning from this application of the parable which Jesus told is that we are sinful people. Now you say, oh, steady on, I'm not that bad. But when God sees us, who knows us personally and through and intimately, Jesus says, we are sinful people. Without exception, we are all in the same position before the eyes of a holy God. We are sinful people. If you who are sinful people, Jesus says, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we are sinful people. We have to pick that bit up and understand it and accept it and work on it. While speaking, Jesus gives a true description of all human beings. No one who has ever lived, everybody without exception, in God's sight, are sinful, apart from one person, and that was Jesus himself, who had no sin at all upon him. So our sins have broken the connection. That's the sad bit. Our sinful condition has broken the connection between us and God. And Jesus knows that that is true. And unless something is done about it, we'll all not finish up in heaven, but finish up in hell. Because that's the place that we deserve to go because of our sinful condition. But God has done something about it. He has sent Jesus, who died upon the cross, so that our sins can be forgiven. But we must also do something about it. Jesus has made the great sacrifice because of our sin and our sinful condition. But we have to do something about it. We have to ask. If you don't ask, you don't get. We have to, if we're not sure that we're getting, then we have to seek and go on seeking. And even then, if we're not really sure that we've got this wonderful gift of forgiveness and acceptance by God through Jesus, we have to knock and go on knocking. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. That's the promise which Jesus gives to us. But God is good and has come in the person of Jesus to rescue us. God is now able to give you the greatest and most needed gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you being sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it, ask for him? The Holy Spirit, in answer to our asking and seeking and knocking, our prayer, the Holy Spirit, who is given to us, creates a big change. As Mark was talking to the children about the new birth, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes to sinful people like you and me when we ask him, and changes our lives and makes us into children of God. The Holy Spirit produces a big change in our hearts and lives. But you must ask. If you don't ask, you don't get. And if you're not sure, then go on seeking and knocking on God's door until you realize that the great change has taken place in your life and you are truly born of the Spirit and brought into the family of God. So we're learning about God. God is a good and gracious and generous God. We are learning about ourselves. We are sinful people, Jesus says. And the third thing we are looking at is that prayer is essential. I've touched on that obviously already. Prayer is the main point of this parable. The emphasis is upon persistent prayer. Like the man who picked up his phone because he was going on holiday and his car had conked out. He insisted, he kept persisting with his mate so that he would be able to get the answer to his problem. And we have to engage with God in persistent prayer. Ask and go on asking. Seek and go on seeking. Knock and go on knocking on God's door. Now we have an Old Testament illustration of this in the person of Jacob. Jacob needed God's blessing. He was in a real mess, and the future looked desperate at this particular time in Jacob's life. Esau, his twin brother, was coming to meet him with an army. His brother had said, "I will kill you. If we meet again, I will kill you." And Jacob realizes that he's in big, deep trouble. And Jacob, we are told, wrestles with God way past the midnight hour, all night, until the sun begins to come up in the next day. Jacob wrestles with God. He needs God. He needs God's blessing. "I will not let you go," he says to God, "unless you bless me." And so he wrestles with God, and it's a picture of how we may pray to God. Not just a few brief words and that's the end of it, but dealing with God over issues, particularly the issues of becoming a Christian and the things which we realize that a good God can give to us. We deal with God like Jacob dealt with him. He wrestled with God until the break of day. "I will not let you go until you bless me." And he got the blessing, because the next day things worked out really well for him when Esau came to visit him. And he not only escaped with his life, but God intervened in his life at that particular time. And he was able to go on in his way. So Jacob is an illustration, and also the Psalms. If you want to understand how you can bring all your troubles and cares and deal with the problems of life which come down upon you, read the Psalms. And some of those Psalms portray how the writers deal with their problems by approaching God and pleading with God for direction, for provision, for help in their situations. We haven't got time this morning, but I picked out Psalm 143 and a number of different verses in that psalm where the writer of the composer of the psalm pleads with God and presents his case before God and deals with God in earnest, heartfelt prayer, persistent prayer too. But the other thing I want us to think about this morning is not only our own private praying and how we need to persist in our prayers before God and not give up easily and say a few words and think that's the end of that for the day. Deal with God in prayer personally, but also there is such a thing as church praying. And we are a church people here, aren't we? This is the Baptist Church. And so we do have to think a bit about church praying when we are called to come together to pray together as a people. For instance, there's an example of the 121st Christians who met in Jerusalem in a locked room because they were absolutely scared of the enemy that was outside that had crucified their Lord and Master, and they were gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem with the doors locked. They were afraid that they, because they had been given such a great task for which they felt entirely inadequate. I don't know whether you feel like that sometimes. You know there's something which God wants you to do and you feel absolutely helpless and hopeless about it. And when we as a church people think of the people around us who do not know God, we also have that feeling of inadequacy. What is the answer? Well, it's to come together to pray. And as they prayed, the 120 new Christians, first Christians in Jerusalem, first Christians who formed the first church of Jesus Christ after his resurrection and ascension, we are told that the Lord answered that prayer, and he answered it in a mighty and powerful way by sending the Holy Spirit. Perhaps they used the very words of Jesus when in the application of this parable. When he said, if you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask for him. And the Holy Spirit came in great power. And these new Christians, these first Christians, we are told, turned the world upside down. And it was because they had prayed for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had come. There are lots of instances in church history of how people met together to pray, sometimes in very difficult circumstances, and the Lord answered their prayers by sending the Holy Spirit. I've got one or two here. I've been reading in this book again. It's a book on revival, how God revives his church, revives his work in the world at certain times, and always in answer to the church's prayer. this is Wales. We'll go to Wales, then we'll go to Northern Ireland. this is Wales. In Wales, revival was preceded by earnest prayer by the church in the churches. There came an earnestness upon the members of the churches to gather together to pray for the Holy Spirit to revive the church and convert the world. That's what we want, isn't it? And gradually the prayer meetings increased in number of people who gathered together to pray and in intensity in prayer. This continued for several months when it pleased God to pour down his Holy Spirit from on high as on the day of Pentecost. And the other one, as I said, was Northern Ireland. Four young men had been converted. And the four of them agreed to meet every week for prayer and Bible study. They chose the old schoolhouse near Kells during the winter of 1857. Each of them gathered an armful of peat and made his way to the schoolhouse every Friday evening. The peat fire warmed their bodies and their prayers called down fire from heaven. Two more people joined them, and then others joined them. And by the time the new year came, there were 50 men and women gathered for prayer. The prayer group was ridiculed by people who didn't understand what was going on. Why do you keep just praying for the Holy Spirit? Why do you just keep praying for revival? Can't you pray for other things? No, they said, we're just praying for this one thing, that God will come down in the person and power of the Holy Spirit and bring revival. And so they continued to pray. They kept right on praying until the power came, we are told. It came, and by the close of the following year, 100,000 people had been converted in Northern Ireland. That's what the Holy Spirit does and can do. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do in answer to our prayers, church prayers. When we see the church prayer meeting increasing in numbers and in intensity in prayer, look out for what God is going to do. So in our confused and criminal and corrupt and collapsing society, let us all pray, acknowledge our need of, and pray for the converting power of the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So ask, seek, and knock. Amen.